Book, and actually, I think it's probably the most timely word of our day right now. And I think we will finish this. It'll be a short little look at this book, but a very important one. I've never sat through an autopsy, but I've seen enough crime shows. I'm pretty sure I know how they work. They gotta have a dark room. You have to have like one single light bulb and a table and a little table with a cloth over it, with a little scalpel, and then you have to have like a body on this table that's like pale white with a tag hanging off of it somewhere. And always one physician in the room. You guys, it's always in the movies like that, right? It's never a lit up place. It's never somewhere where you'd think real medical examinations go on. But it's always dark. It's always grim. But it's a necessary thing because what are they doing? What are they trying to determine when you do an autopsy? Well, yeah, why did they die? Why do we care? Well, there's a couple reasons. Sometimes we want to see if something bad went down, something wrong happened. But the other reason is sometimes we can prevent other people from dying that way if we can figure out what happened to them. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, by the way, Jude chapter, verse 5, starting there, Jude is going to give us an autopsy of a false teacher. And it's going to sound kind of dark tonight. I'm going to be honest. It's kind of grimy. It's kind of gritty. But it's necessary. It has to happen. We have to have this to understand about a false teacher. And this is important stuff. If anything, I mean, I'm going to tell you a couple things that aren't popular to preach about. False teachers. Idols. Things like, you know, sin. These are different things. They're not popular, but these things are necessary. And they're in God's Word. And we have to talk about these things because we have to be equipped to confront these things. And the thing is, though, the things that Jude is talking about, the people that Jude is talking about, they're not dead. He's doing an autopsy on people that aren't dead. They're alive and kicking in the church at that time, and they still are to this day. But what he's trying to do is he's trying to equip us. He wants us to contend for the faith. And what that means when we talk about contending for the faith, that means a couple different things. Sometimes it means removing people that are teaching false things from their positions of teaching, whether it be a preacher, a teacher, whatever that may be. But also might be discontinuing following them, discontinuing listening to them, discontinuing sending support to their ministries. It may not be buying their study books. It may mean a lot of different things like that. And for us in our day, it means a lot of different. There's a lot of different avenues to not support false teaching, and different avenues than there was even then. False teaching, at the minimum, has to be rebuked and it has to be corrected every time that we see it. Every time. And let me mark this out. There's a difference between false teaching and false teachers. I'm prone to make a mistake. I can say things that are not right. I've done it. That happens. But what makes a false teacher is when someone makes these mistakes on purpose, when they are guiding people astray, when they are promoting dishonesty from their pulpit, from their positions, in order to lead people astray and down a different path than what God would have them go. And so this is what Jude's warning, not about false teaching as much as it is false teachers. Okay? And false teaching is bad. False teaching can hurt somebody. But false teaching always comes out of a false teacher's mouth. All right, so what Jude's going to do, he's going to start to unpack some things for us here. And what the character of a false teacher is, and this is what's really interesting, Dub, is that Jude is a preacher. And the way that this is laid out, I honestly had a hard time figuring out how to preach through this myself. And then as I started to look at it, he kind of has it laid out just how a preacher would preach this. He has it, I know it sounded difficult because what it is, it's like I'm reading someone else's sermon. And we'll see that as we go through here. That he's got it laid down, he's got the application, the illustration, and what we need to do with it. So we'll see that here in just a second. But what Jude's going to do... here is he's going to unpack the character of a false teacher, and what he wants us to be able to do, Wayne, is be able to spot them before they get to us. Spot a wolf before they get to us. Jesus says that in the latter times that people will come to you like wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay? These are people that are going to come among you and try to deceive you. Let me tell you this, that if you're already sitting under a wolf teaching, you're in too close. You know what I'm saying? And so what Jude's going to do is give us some stuff where we can spot that wolf 2 or 3 hills away. Listen, they look just like everybody else. But their character, the things that they do, the things that they say will give them away before they ever get to you, before you're ever sitting and listening to the teaching. That's why he does this. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to figure out what we're up against. So the first thing, like if you want to make a note or anything in the world to help you understand the book of Jude and help understand where we're at, starting at verse 5, there's like a heading I would make right here. And it's the false teachers deny God's authority and they live immoral lives. Okay? This is what he's going to give us examples of. False teachers deny God's authority and they live immoral lives. All right, let's read what he says. The first example that he gives us is actually from something in Numbers chapter 14, but we're just going to read it right here. He says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Now, I'm not going to get in deep into this one because actually we just talked about this morning. It's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the children of Israel that didn't go into the promised land. They didn't trust God that God could do what he said he was going to do, that he couldn't deliver them into the promised land. And so rather than submitting and trusting God, they trusted in their own experience. They trusted in themselves. They looked at themselves and said, "We can't do this." And that's what they did. I mean, I want us to make sure we understand that this morning, that when they were looking in there and God said, "I'll bring you in there," they looked at themselves and said, "We cannot do this." They didn't look at God and say, "You can't do this." We looked at themselves and said, "We cannot do this." And they looked at themselves apart from God. They did not submit to God's authority. They didn't trust God, and so they turned their own way. In verse 6, he gives us another example. He says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Now, let me take a second to tell you about this real quick. Jude is a complicated book to study because Jude uses sermon illustrations of books that you and I don't have access to. This right here, what he just read, what he just quoted, is actually out of a book called 1 Enoch. Okay? And there's books that were floating and circulating back then. And the reason why they're not in our canon, our canonical scripture, is because they're not exactly trustworthy. That doesn't mean they didn't have illustrations and things that are in them that are not worth using. These are things that they were circulating. He used them. It's really interesting. Sometimes in our Bible, when someone would say, when they're referring to scripture that's actually in this binder right here, they'll say, "As it is written." As it is written. We'll see that. Jude never uses that language because he doesn't find those scriptures as authoritative. He's using them as illustrations. And so he tells us about these angels that didn't keep their first estate. And we kind of know a little bit about the story, even though it's not spelled out anywhere directly else in the Bible. We know a little bit about this. But what he's saying is that if the angels, instead of staying in the position that God gave them, what is the positions that, why did God make angels? Serve him, right? They're servants of God. Instead of keeping that position, like Satan, they disobeyed. And then here it says that they're put into chains under everlasting into darkness until the judgment day. And he compares them, so they're kind of like the wilderness generation. What was the wilderness generation? They denied God's authority, just like the angels denied God's authority, and they went their own way. Then he says, just like the wilderness generation, and also just like the angels in heaven, in verse 7, he says, "even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." We all know what happened. We all know what's going on there. And what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? You had a city there that were morally bankrupt. The story that we have about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis is two angels enter into Sodom and Gomorrah. The town sees them. There's two men who walked in the guy's house, and they came up there and they said, "Bring him out so we may know them." And they're wanting to have sexual relations with these two angels. And then what Lot's solution to that problem is, "I'm not going to send the angels out, but how about I send my virgin daughters out to you?" That tells us a little bit about the conditions, the mind and the heart condition of that place, right? And what had they done is they had left God's authority and they were living immoral lives there. And this right here is like a catalog of autopsies for us. This is a catalog of dead people that we can look and see their ruin. We can see what happened to them. And he goes through and he says, every one of these people denied God's authority and they lived immoral lives. They did their own thing. And then here's the application he gives for us in verse 8. Jude spells this out for us. He says, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. What he does here is he sums up the approach of a false teacher. How do they come to God's Word? How does a false teacher approach God's Word? How does that happen? He says they rely on dreams. They likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. These people, they rely on their dreams. They're not going to submit to God's way. And so what they tell people is, I've been given a special revelation. God told me. God said to me. God spoke to me. And they give us a vision, and these false teachers give us a vision that is separate from what the Bible teaches. And this is how they lead people away. That's like the ultimate trump card, right? When someone says, God said. And then someone said, well, yeah, that's what he said 2,000 years ago, but then God most recently said to me. That's how you pull an ultimate trump card. But this is what we know, is that this is the final and completed Word of God. If you go to 2 Corinthians, you find out that this is that which is perfect, which has come. This is the final full revelation of God. You and I don't have anything else that we need to add to God's Word, nothing we can take away from God's Word. It's all right there. But then what happens is these people, they rely on other sources, things that are outside of God's Word, things that God hasn't said. They say, God came to me in a dream. God communicated these things to me. And they despise authority, and like Satan, they ask the question, what was the question that Satan said to Eve in the garden? Has God really said? What is that question? What is the root of that question? What is he asking? Can you really trust what God said to you? Is that really what it's trying to say to you? And man, I don't know if you guys have ever aware of this, you see this, but there's some lingual gymnastics that are going on out there in the world for people to justify the sin that they're in. I'm going to tell you one of them that's just up front, the homosexuality thing. There's people that have wrote whole books trying to rewrite Greek and rewrite Hebrew to try to justify homosexuality when it's... Listen, and I'm going to tell you this, there's a couple places where you can do some creative gymnastics and make it read a little bit different, but as the whole Scripture, there's no way you can end up there. There's no way. But they do that because they're trying to justify. This is a false teacher. These are people trying to they won't submit. It's not enough that God has said it, but they're going by instinctive feelings and saying, this must be right because I feel it, because I think so. Now, here's what I would think. When you read these things that we just read, I would think that you could spot this stuff from a mile away. I would think that you could and I think oftentimes you can. I think oftentimes, like YouTube, TikTok, Facebook, often these things are the pulpits of false preachers. And that was honestly a lot of the conservative Baptists and fundamental Baptists that they were reluctant to use these platforms because these platforms were often already being used. These are the pulpits of false teachers, people that aren't preaching the authority of God's Word, and there was some reluctancy early on with these technologies hopping on them. And now we've adopted them because we see there's some good in them to get the Word out and to share with more people. But I'm going to be honest with you, it's not hard to get on Facebook and listen to a good message from a solid Bible preaching preacher, but then just go down one in your video and have one that's not at all close. And you guys probably don't have them or are exposed to them, but I've seen people that have these, that follow these people that like to come on Facebook and social media and they'll say, I have a word for you today. And what they mean is, I have a prophecy that God told me something. And a lot of times I've listened to these guys talk and they have these little 5 to 10 minute messages, and they never mention Scripture. There's never any Scripture in what they're saying. It's something they've Googled. It's some type of philosophy or some type of thought process that they've landed on that day, something to encourage you. And I'll tell you, it's super encouraging, but it's not God's Word. It's just not. And sometimes they'll even take a little bit of God's Word, they'll take a little text and they'll put that in there, but they won't use it in context. And I want to say this again because I think this is so important. Please hear me out, guys. I think this is so important. Whenever you take text and you remove it from its context, and just think of those two words together, context. If you take con, move it over here, and text over here, you've got a con. Okay? You got something. When you take move the text separate from the context, someone can con you. They can make the Bible say anything they want to say when they pull it out from where it belongs. And a lot of people do that. They say, what do I want to say today? What do I want to preach today? What do I want to tell my congregation? And they search God's Word to find something to back up what they want to say, not what God wants to say. Now, many times, though, I think that false teachers are hard to spot. I believe in a lot of cases they're nice people, well-intending people, people who think that they're doing the right thing, they think that they're encouraging people, they think that they're deceived. And I think those people sometimes say that they have a high view. I think these same people say, I have a high value of Scripture. I have a high value on the authority of God. And they say things like, have you ever heard anyone say, I just don't believe God would do dot, dot, dot. And I just don't think God is saying dot, 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 dot. And these are people that say, I have a high value view of God, but then all of a sudden they start to interpret things based on their own gut feelings. And basically what that means is that I don't think, what they're saying there in turn, is that the God of me, my God, the one that sits on the throne, which is their own intellect, their own heart, says, I deny the God of Scripture. That's what that means. That's what that's saying. And I'll tell you what, and I think they're hard to pick up because sometimes they say things that energize us. They say things that rouse us. They get us stirred up and they feel good and it rouses our emotions. But because it's not anchored in truth, Brian, it fizzles out really, really fast. Because it's just something that is meant to stir the heart, but it has no truth. It's not anchored to anything real. It just kind of fizzles out really, really fast. And in some larger churches, and I'm not putting down churches because they're larger. Listen, I wish there was a million people in here. I'm not doing that. I'm not saying that. But there's a lot of examples where they run these churches like corporations. They run these churches like businesses, and they teach leadership skills in these churches. And they're not biblical leadership. They're teaching these people how to be leaders in their communities, in their small groups, and in their businesses and whatnot. And they're pushing these things to build greater and bigger and bigger in churches. And they're always saying about their vision, and they're always talking about where they're going to go, and they're always praying about it, and it's always interesting how the Holy Spirit never leads them to the Bible, but further and further into culture. It happens over and over again. And we see these churches that when you watch their services, like online and things, I'm telling you, be online, where do I get all this from? I check this stuff out. I'm watching this stuff. I'm trying to see the condition of the world. I'm trying to see what's going on out there. And there's some of the stuff that's going on, some of the light shows and the smoke shows and then the entertainment that's taking over the house of God is crazy. It's crazy. It doesn't bring attention to the Word of God. It detracts away from it. The Holy Spirit says, what did the Holy Spirit came to testify of? Anybody know the answer to that? Jesus. Yeah, I came to test. He said, Jesus said, I will send the Comforter to you and He will testify of me. So when the Holy Spirit, how do we know the Holy Spirit's working in the church? It's not that it's putting spotlight on the preacher. It's not putting a spotlight on the church. It's not putting a spotlight on anything but God's Word and Jesus. That's how we know that. Now, a little side tangent there. Let's get back. He gives us another example in verse 9. And this is one going to kind of be off for us a little bit. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Does that sound familiar? It shouldn't. That right there, that story actually comes from something called the book. It's the book called the Assumption of Moses. That's another extra-biblical thing that Judas is quoting here. And it rings somewhat true to us because at the end of Deuteronomy, we know that Moses died and God said that he would bury Moses. And so it's not far-fetched from us to believe this account because God did use angels to do His bidding. Angels do what God asked them to do. And in this account, the archangel shows up to bury Moses, and at the same time when he's getting ready to bury Moses, guess who else shows up? Satan shows up, and he gets in an argument with Michael, and the whole idea is that he's arguing, saying, Moses belongs to me, and his whole grounds for saying that Moses belongs to him is because Moses is a sinner, and he killed the Egyptian over in Egypt. That's his whole point right there. But Jude's point about this is that the archangel Michael, he is a leader of legions of other angels. He is someone who's given command over other angels. He's in the hierarchy. He's in the middle management or upper management of God's of heaven. Okay? He gets there and he's getting ready to argue with Satan. And instead of arguing with him, instead of getting in a big fight and getting a big verbal spat with Satan, who is evidently a deceiver, a liar, and someone that we shouldn't respect, he doesn't blaspheme, he doesn't go off on him, he doesn't rail him. He says, "The Lord rebuke thee." And Jude's example is that Michael submitted to God's authority. God has authority over these things, not me. And this right here, I guess, is the difference between a true teacher and a false teacher. A true teacher teaches the truth, submits to the authority of God. A false teacher goes by the gut. He's a gut guy. He's a guy who just, I feel this. This just feels right. This is the way I should go. I'm angry, so I'm going to express my anger. Look at verse 10 with me. It says, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally." Again, this is what he's saying there. He's saying, people who, these aren't spiritually, the false teachers don't teach things that are spiritually discerned. They're teaching from things that they know naturally. These are philosophy that they get from just watching the world, observing the world. These are things that they just feel in their gut. He says, as brute beasts, meaning like instinctual. And those things, they corrupt themselves. I'm not trying to get to talk about too much politics from up there. I'm really not. I'm not. But there's so many examples that are being served out today that I can't help but use some of them. What I'm seeing today in the movements today, I've actually seen Christian leaders defend some of the violence and some of the civil disobedience that we've seen on the news. And I have no other way to say it other than that's false teaching. That is not, listen, that's a gut feeling. They feel like, I'm not denying that what they feel that something's wrong has been done to them. I'm not denying that they feel like that there's some injustice, there's some inequality. They feel those things. But here's the deal, is that what they are saying, the violence and those, that does not line up with God's Word. What does God's Word say about that? Pray for them who use you, who persecute you. It actually goes on to say that to incur their debt and to turn the other cheek and count it a blessing when they do those things. And it's really amazing because there are people that are turning these things around and they're saying things that do not line up with the authority of Scripture. And I don't care what they've been teaching. They might have been teaching good all their life, but when it comes to this, some of the stuff that's going on right now in our news, they have become a false teacher when they put out that. When they said that this violence is justified, when they said the civil disobedience is justified, it's not. So that was the first characteristic. They deny God's authority, live immorally. That's not the end. Now they're going to get to the second thing, is they lead others astray, and they do it for their own gain. Starting in verse 11, he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward and perish in the gainsaying of Korah. Starts off, he's giving us some examples of some people about how the way that they ran off into. And he says, like Cain. And we all know the story of Cain and Abel, brothers. Who I'm going to go through these real quick. I'm going to gloss over. I just want to make sure we understand them real quick. Cain and Abel, brothers. Abel brought forth an offering to God. God accepted. Cain brought forth an offering. God did not accept. Cain was very bitter about that. Cain did not like that. Cain was so bitter about it, he killed his brother. Okay? But what we don't know, what you and I might not understand in Jewish literature, Cain is not just, that's not as far as Cain goes. In Jewish literature, Cain is described as someone who leads other people astray. They call it the way of Cain. That the world, there's a way that the world went after the godly line of Seth, but there also was the way of Cain, the worldly way. Okay? And so he's thought of as someone who leads people astray, who leads people off the path. He goes on to say, talks about Balaam. Balaam, just in the short, real quick, Balaam is a prophet for hire in our Old Testament. He basically sides with the enemy. He gives God's people a false prophecy, and they start to indulge in sexual immorality. And it's really interesting there because he could have just been, if he didn't believe God, he didn't want to follow God, he could have done that on his own. But the fact that he was willing to lead other people, to lead God's people in the way of error, makes him special, and it gets him listed here in this little list here. The last one was Korah. Korah also, in our Old Testament, Korah is in the time of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are representatives of God's authority. Korah comes up to Moses and Aaron one day and says, why do you guys get to be the priests? What's so special about you guys? Why do you guys get to have all the fun? He leads a rebellion. He's not good enough just for him to get upset about it, but he gets a group of people. He masses a group of following, and they all go against Moses, and guess what? Judgment comes upon them. In every one of these examples, these people weren't content to go their own way, but they led others astray. And in verse 12, he says, these are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds, they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees with fruit therewith, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming at their own shame, wandering stars, to whom it is reserved the blackness and the darkness forever. Real quickly, verse 12, he talks about feasts of charity. These are love feasts. Paul mentioned these as well in Corinthians, and this is about this is what they were turning the Lord's Supper into, love feasts. Love feasts, they're not unbiblical. They were fellowships. They were coming together, and they were fellowships. And they said that these people, these false teachers, when they sit down to eat with you, when they have these fellowships with you, you're showing that you approve of them. Is it important who we fellowship with? It's critical. He says they spot you when you sit and you eat with people that teach false things. I read something one time that says, whatever is permitted is promoted. Listen to that real quick. Whatever is permitted is promoted. It means if you let something go, if you let something slide, if there's something going on, an outward, open sin that's just sitting there, and we permit it, it's fine. We don't say a word about it. No one ever says it. It's promoted. It's not just that it's swept under the rug. It's actually held up because everyone sees it and no one's mentioned it, so it must be okay. And this is the idea of false teachers. They're sitting among people. When we let a false teacher, and what Jude's telling them, don't even let them in your assembly. If they're teaching false and they're trying to lead other people astray, do not let them in your assembly until that gets worked out. Until they either come to know the Lord and submit to His authority, or judgment comes upon them. He talks about, goes on about clouds without rain, right? We all understand that we're talking about agrarian culture. When they've seen clouds, you and I, when we think of crowd, we think about getting our day ruined, right? Because you and I aren't farmers and stuff. They're farmers. They depended on the rain. It'd be really, really junky to look up in the sky and see a cloud. Oh, here the rain comes, and no rain comes, right? That's so with these false teachers. Somebody who would deliver something, but they don't deliver. Same like a tree without any fruit. A tree that's like, oh, there's a tree, an apple tree. Wait a few months, we ought to be able to eat from it. No, nothing comes off of it. Like waves, battering on the sea. They just go back and forth and they just tear everything up. They ruin the calmness, but they don't accomplish anything. Talk about the stars. It says a wandering star. And for a Middle Easterner in that time, that was your navigational route. If a star wandered, you got off course. It's not a good thing. You don't want a wandering star. Jude is writing this because these teachers lead people astray and their souls at stake here. There's people that are going to be lost and people that never know Jesus because of the things that they're teaching. I said a long time ago when we were preaching through Galatians, but the gospel, when we put just a little bit of poison in it, it's poisoned. If you take the gospel and you just add a little bit of works to it somewhere, you poison the whole thing. You can't add anything to that. It's perfect just the way that it is, and it's so easy for a false teacher to detract from the gospel, to add a little bit of something in there to make it not the gospel, the gospel that saves. Let me go on to the end of this year. I got a few notes. I've got more notes than we can get through tonight. Especially today, people justify what they say and what they do by the size of the following that they have. And the people that Jude mentions have a great following, and these people pull off, and a lot of people go astray. Talk about Korah, there's a lot of people that died in that incident of Korah. A lot of people that were judged because of the immorality that happened in them because of Balaam's false prophecy. Sometimes there's, back in Jesus' day, a rabbi who had a whole big following, everybody was looking at, so that guy must be a really, really good teacher. Then throughout the centuries between Jesus and now, churches that would split, and whoever was the little body that was left over, that was thought of the people who don't understand something or who don't get along, and the bigger church, the one that grew and came out of that one, that's what everyone thought was the one that won the argument, and they must be the right ones. And even now today, you can get on Twitter, you can get on Facebook, you can get on these things, and you can look at people and the size of their following. And people think because they have a lot of followers, there must be something to that. There must be some truth to what they say because there's so many people following them. Now, I want to say this real quick. Two of the largest churches that are in America to this day have the most heretical teachings of any church that I've ever heard in America today. If you want to ask me about that later, I'll tell you about it. What happens when people get followings that are so big? Happens what Paul warns about. There's people that assemble there and they start wanting to get, they get itchy ears. They want to hear things that please them. And because you have such a big following, you have so many people, it's scary to let some of them get away because you have big budgets now. You have big buildings you got to pay for. You have big ministries and those things. And so all of a sudden, Scripture starts to get twisted in order to appease and keep people rather than preach the truth. And I'm going to tell you what, preaching Christ, Him crucified, preaching the gospel, preaching things like I'm preaching tonight isn't very popular and it doesn't draw big crowds. Now look at this in verse 14. It says, "And Enoch also..." Well, let me say this before I read this to you. What happens to the false teachers and what happens to the people that follow them? They come under judgment. And this is what he describes here in verse 14. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." That's a lot of ungodly right there. Enoch says judgment's coming after these folks. In verse 16, he said, "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." And what he's saying there at the very end is that these people have influence because they have platforms. And so what I'm telling you tonight is that if we want to make sure we get rid of false teachers, you take the platform away. You quit supporting the ministries. You quit buying their books. You quit following their podcasts. You quit listening to stuff that's junk out there. So Jude's whole point here, listen, is back to verse 3. It's contending for the faith. For the, not just the faith, but also we're contending for the people who are led astray. Listen, we ought to have sympathy for people who are led astray. Because all of us want to follow after our own hearts. The Bible says that all of us, that our hearts are deceptive. And when someone preaches to that heart, man, that, when they get a hold of that deception, it is really, really easy. And we ought to feel gracious and thankful that God, that we have fallen where we've fallen in a place that teaches and preaches the Bible, that finds God's authority, God's word as authoritative and final. Because it'd be just as easy to be swept up in some cult, to be swept up in something that's completely leading us astray. It's not enough to hold the truth, but you have to teach it, okay? It has to leave here. It has to go beyond here. And that's not just the gospel, but it's the truths about the gospel. It's about the truths that we find in the Bible. Now, is this really a problem? Is what I'm telling you guys an issue? I hope you see that, but I wanted to share something else with you tonight, and I almost got a picture and put it up there for you, but honestly, that computer sometimes is just too much trouble. There's a picture of a plane leaving right outside of Istanbul, which would be Turkey, and it had been, in the Bible era, it would have been where Christianity was just really popping off, is where stuff was really, really happening. And there's a map I saw one time. It was in Brother Steve's class. He was talking about worldwide missions when we were at school, and he was showing us this graphic, this infographic of Christianity's explosion, and showed this little nucleus, little bitty dot right there in the center of Jerusalem, right? That's when it happened, right? And then it shows it exploding out from there and coming out of Jerusalem, and then it's going out the whole region, area there, Asia Minor and Egypt and all those places, and it took over that continent. I mean, it was an explosion. Everywhere. Christians were everywhere. It became national. It became the religion of the government there, right? And it was something that became a big deal. Today, if you were to get in a plane and fly out of there, they took a picture looking out the window, and all you can see is mosques. As far as the eye can see, there's mosques just poking up into. It is now the Muslim capital of the world. How did that happen? And I'm going to tell you, it's one pew, one person, one family at a time. It wasn't all at once. It wasn't like an invasion just came over and took it over. It was teaching that just got further and further and further away to where all of a sudden it wasn't the gospel that saves or changes at all. And we're at a place in America, listen, that happened there first, and Christianity swept the world. And we're getting to an era right now they call it a post-Christian nation where everybody's tired of Jesus. They done heard it, done thought they learned it, read that in a book, I know about it, move on. Let's move on to further enlightenment. That's because people aren't holding true to the truths taught here in this Bible. Now, what do we do with this? I got three things I wrote down. Just some things for us to think about, things I wish that we would do because of this. First one is have a conviction, to set a conviction in your heart, like a stone pillar, that the Bible is the absolute truth. Just like Jesus says, thy word is truth. Set it in there, like no matter what. Don't let anyone deviate you. Don't ever become those people that say, I just think that God, or I just wish that God, or I just, if I was God, and start to second guess, hath God really said, God's word is truth. Set that conviction in your heart today. Second thing is endeavor to learn more completely the whole word, the whole counsel of God. Listen, I know what it's like. I already understand what it's like to come in and get our feeding Sunday. I do what I can by the way I teach to try to cover the whole counsel of God. But it would be so great if everyone in here, and I know many of you do, but let's encourage our kids, let's encourage people we know to study the whole counsel of God, to make sure we're reading through the Bible and we understand what the Bible says in multiple points, in multiple places, what it teaches. And the third thing is, to make sure each one of us are guarding this church, the household of faith, that we forever believe, that we forever practice the teachings, the doctrines that we find right here in this book. And that's what Jesus meant. When Jesus, and there's a prayer Jesus said in John 17, and he says, "Sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth." We have to endeavor to protect it, to make sure that it's being preserved, to maybe every now and then brush off our statement of faith and go out there and look at it and just dust it off and make sure, are we still teaching these things? Are we still believe these things? And if we don't, is there a scriptural reason why we don't? I'm not saying that somehow we can't ever figure out we were ever wrong at some point in time, but I'm saying pretty much those doctrines they've been studied for a long time. People understand what they mean. For hundreds and thousands of years, people understand what these things mean. There's nothing new coming over the horizon. There's no new teaching, no new thing that should be persuading men to go some other new way. But I believe this is the fight of our time. Okay? And whether or not unity's got locked down or not is to be seen, but we need to make sure that we are locking this down for the next generation. Just like I said, this is how easy it happens. One generation knows it. The next generation, we assume they know it. And then the third generation has no idea. Has no idea. And we can see that many generations represented right here in this place. All right. Let's stand. And I would ask us tonight just to pray, just to commit these things to our heart, to do these things. Brian, let's just lead us in a song. We'll have a prayer together and we'll just lead us in a song. Dear Heavenly Father, it has become so evident in this time how important this letter of Jude is. And Father, I just want to repent for not, or maybe of realizing its worth and its value of this day. And as I see, as I look around, as I take stock of what's going on in the world and what has been going on, Father, these things have plagued Christianity since its time. But I'm also rest assured that these aren't new things to you, that you knew that there would be false teachers. You knew that there would be wolves among us. And Father, so you prepared us. You gave us safeguards. You gave us a surety of your word. You gave us the ability to study and you gave us your spirit to discern it. And I just pray that we'd never take advantage of those things or ever take them for granted, Father, and realize that these things are treasured. They're a treasure for us to keep and for us to hold and for us to pass on. Father, help us to do that faithfully. Help us to search anywhere in our heart where we might have the wrong ideas about you, have the wrong ideas about what your word says. Father, so we could mimic the heart of our Savior and be good shepherds. Shepherds of our family, shepherds of our children, of our communities. Father, we thank you for what you make possible, what you've done for us. And I just pray that we would continue that legacy of faithfulness by study of your word and the proclaiming of your word. I ask that you have your will and way with us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.